Well, good morning. One quick announcement. For those of you who haven't checked out the Sunday evening Bible study, I want to strongly encourage you to come. We're getting into some real practical stuff where Bible study helps. The other thing I felt like I needed to address is from seeing all the purple to today, to formally congratulate all UK State fans. There is a this is my reflection of the K-State victory. When you expect nothing out of your team, you're always surprised when they do well. Isn't that true? No, I'm serious. With most of you K-State fans did not expect that your team would do much this year, and so seeing them win every game is just your tickle with delight each time versus the KU team, where we expected a lot out of them, and so when they lost, it's more heartbreaking each time. So here and now, I am formally affirming that I am expecting the KU basketball team not to win a game so that when they go undefeated and win the national championship this year, I'll be pleasantly surprised. So, no, it is all good fun. So, glad you guys could do it. Floyd let me touch his jersey, so he's wearing it with some dignity and pride. Well, let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I do thank you for this opportunity to preach to this flock. Lord, I ask that you will help me to communicate clearly, even though my voice is rather raspy. May it hold out so that the force of your word will come through. And Lord, where I lack in conviction and clarity, may your Holy Spirit bridge the gap and help translate the truth from your scriptures into the hearts of these dear men and women. May you be honored through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When I returned from being a missionary in Hungary, there was about a three-month gap where I had to find a job before I enrolled in seminary because being a missionary didn't pay much and I had to save up some money to pay for the bills. So I contacted a friend at church and he told me about this company, actually a startup company, that manufactured devices for the visually impaired. It was owned by a Christian who attended this church I was going to, and I thought, you know what? That might be a good job. I can have fellowship with other Christians on the job. I can work for and help support a Christian businessman and really help him in his ministry of work. And so I interviewed and I got the job. Now, what was interesting was when I worked for this, I had a radically different expectation of what this job would be like. This man professed to be a disciple, but he ruled like a despot. He was an absolute tyrant. Every morning we were expected to be on time, which is fair. And if we were not on time, we would hear about it. But there was at least one morning a week when he was 15 to 20 minutes late, and we would all be outside the door waiting to clock in, and we could not be compensated during those 20 minutes. He had an extreme personality and alternated from being very happy to exceptionally moody, and he never wanted to cross him on his bad day. And he also ruled the company with an iron fist. It did not matter who you were or how long you worked for him. If you did not perform or you made one mistake, he thought it nothing to fire you. And what was interesting is how many people I ran into who all got jobs through the church who were fired on the spot. And I'm sure if I was there long enough, I would have been fired as well. Now, knowing that one day I was going to enter ministry, and in 3 months I managed to get on its good side, he talked to me about the Bible, and there was a conversation where I very cautiously, mind you, asked him how being a Christian governed the way he led his company. And he took me to Colossians 3:22, "Slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." He saw his relationship with his employees as that of a master to a slave, and that his slaves, especially the Christian slaves that he purchased, had a responsibility to work their tails off out of reverence and obedience to the Lord. And their service to him was service to the Lord. And he seemed to forget about the balancing part of that verse. Colossians 4:1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Slaves are in a very vulnerable position. Employees are in a very vulnerable position. And what this passage does is it balances out the tyranny that masters or bosses or anyone with a significant amount of authority might be tempted to usurp. What this passage does is it shares a common theme that we find throughout scriptures of God's love and compassion for those who are oppressed, those who are at the mercy of other human beings. We read in Psalm 99, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Psalm 146, 6 through 7, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them? Who keeps faith forever? Who executes justice for the oppressed? Who gives food for the hungry? The Lord sets the prisoners free. God has always had a heart for the oppressed. He has a heart for those people who are at the mercy of another. And given that God has such a heart for the defenseless, those who are at other people's mercy, it only makes sense that he would expect Christians and those who call themselves disciples of Christ to deal justly and fairly and righteously with such people. In Mark 10:42-43, Jesus says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. According to Scripture, authority is never something to be used to promote self. It is never something to be used to make yourself great. It is something that is to be used to serve other people. God gives you gifts, such as authority, to serve those who are under your care. Now, this is contrary to Greek thought at the time, especially with regards to slave-master relationships. One Greek source describes how to deal with a slave who brings a master no profit. The first thing you do, if he's tempted to run away, you chain him. If he is lazy, you drive it away with beatings. You might want to starve him as punishment. And people will ask, well, is it fair? Well, if it's your property, if the slave is your property, then of course it's fair because there's no injustice with your property. If you want to dent your own car with a sledgehammer, is that fair to the car? Well, doesn't matter. That car is just your property. If you want to do that to yourself, go ahead. And that's how they viewed slaves. Now, in Roman law, slaves were actually treated much better. In fact, your typical Roman slave would be released by the time he was 30, but they still were deprived of many rights. There was still this issue of trying to motivate slaves to work hard, to labor hard. Paul gives some insight into the mindset of this in Ephesians 6:9, where he says, "And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now notice that Paul commands the owners to stop threatening. He gives this command because obviously this was a problem. And there are many ways that a master could threaten his slaves. If there were female slaves, he can threaten with sexual harassment. If there were just slaves who are lazy, he can threaten them with beatings. Even worse, if you were a male slave and you had a wife and kids, one threat that the master could pull is, "I am going to sell you to Libya," and you'd be bereft of your family forever. Slaves were at the mercy of their masters. And for the Christian slave, it even gets worse. Colossians 3:22, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." So not only do you have to contend with these potential abuses, where you have a master who might ship you off to Libya and separate you from your family forever, not only must you deal with the fact that you may be physically beaten or you might be starved or demoted or not have good quarters to sleep in anymore, You had to deal with the fact that your obedience to your master was reflective of your obedience to Christ. And not only that, but in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that it is the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of wrong, which he has done, and that without partiality. So God will judge you for your performance. So you can almost feel the weight of a slave. They are completely at their master's mercy. Their fate is in their master's hands. But then we see Colossians 4:1. Which answers the objection, so can a master do whatever he wants? Can a master just treat his slave as slaves, as just a piece of chattel, human property without any rights? Well, Paul says, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you, too, have a master in heaven. This is an extremely poignant passage. It is much shorter than the command to slaves, and there might be a reason for that. Slaves probably need a lot more motivation to work hard than the masters. But the theology of this passage is extremely rich. It speaks of the Christian compassion for those who are merciless and defenseless, our responsibility to those who are in our financial care. And while last week I cautioned that we should be very hesitant to apply this strictly to employer-employee relationships because of the issue of ownership, there are some senses in which there are some parallels where if you have somebody working for you, if you employ other people in some capacity, you have the upper hand on them. Now, as we recall, slaves were dependent on their masters for food and clothing and for shelter. If you did not perform, some of that might be taken away. The quality of your food and clothing might be taken away. In the same way, employers have some discretion over the compensation of their employees. Do they not? And you look at this job market. I guess we just eclipsed 10% unemployment nationally. You can pay your employees whatever they want. Because you know what? Unless they want to work at McDonald's, there's not another job available for them. They're at your mercy, are they not? Then you look at another aspect. Remember the ominous threat of you could be sold as a slave and be separated from your family forever? If you have an employee who lives in Emporia and their family is in Emporia, and the only other job that they can have in Emporia other than the one that they have for you is working at McDonald's, what might they do if, let's say, they're fired? They'd have to go to Kansas City or Wichita and be separated from their family. So even though your employees are not owned by you, you can see that they are really vulnerable. They're really at your mercy. And thus, you can control them. You can threaten them. You can fire them. You can dock their pay. You can yell at them in front of other employees. You can make them attend mandatory meetings on Saturday and Sundays. You can force them to work extra shifts. You can cut their hours. You can make them take time off without pay. You can dock their pay. You can do whatever you want. In this job market, it's an employer's market, is it not? So, what is a Christian to do? Just because you have such power, just because you have such discretion, just because you have such authority, does that mean you can do whatever you want? Well, one of the most profound truths of Scripture is that we all have one Lord. We are all under one Master. We all submit to a higher calling. And for the Christian, you must demonstrate Christ-like leadership to those people who are under your financial care. You must promote justice, and you must place yourself under divine authority. And these are the two truths that we're going to be focusing on today as we exposit this passage, Colossians 4:1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. These are two truths that will really help you reflect Christ-like compassion to those who are under your care, to those who are the vulnerable of society. The first one we want to focus on is valuing justice. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness. Now, as I mentioned earlier, slaves were extremely vulnerable. Slaves were acquired in a couple of ways. The most common one was if the Roman army, let's say, conquered Carthage or someplace like that, they'd take all the enemy soldiers and whoever else they wanted and make them slaves. And this was looked upon as an act of benevolence. Because instead of wiping out the opposition, you would imprison them and really make them your slaves. And they actually treated them fairly well. You would actually get paid better as a slave than, let's say, a free man, although you didn't have your freedom. The other way people would be slaves is if they couldn't pay off a debt or they were living in absolute destitution, they would make themselves slaves. And even though a lot of these slaves would have their freedom by the age of 30, there were certain things that they forfeited. They forfeited many rights. You see this in the Old Testament. For instance, if you had a daughter and you were a slave and your master wanted your daughter to marry somebody else, you had to cede that right to choose a suitor for your daughter to your master. If you were a male slave and you were offered a chance of freedom, it would be a decision to leave your family forever because your family, your wife, and your children were still considered property of the slave owner. If you were a maiden serving, let's say, the woman of the house, and the woman of the house is infertile, and she wanted to have a baby, she can have her husband sleep with you and then claim your baby as her own. So you see how even in the Old Testament, which had a high view of slaves, slaves were in a very vulnerable position. And so what Paul does is he gives a command to masters. He gives a call to justice. And he addresses the masters by name. He calls the masters into account. They are accountable for how they treat their slaves. In fact, you can even make the argument that their slaves aren't really their slaves, but we're all slaves. They're all God's property, just like you. And they must be afforded the same dignity and treatment of their masters. We'll comment more on this later. But he calls masters into account. They're accountable to God, and that's more of my second point. But the second point I want to make in this point is that masters are to grant their slaves justice and fairness. Now, the word for justice is where we get righteousness. It speaks of God's standards of righteousness, kind of this absolute sense of right and wrong that we all submit to. Fairness has the idea of equality. So this slave master is to give his slave even-handed treatment. He is to be just and fair in all his dealings with them. Now, this is an interesting point, isn't it? He gives one command to masters, and that one command is to grant them justice and fairness. That is the one thing that he wants them to do. And you have to ask yourself, why that one thing? And I think there's two principal reasons. One, the idea of holding justice and fairness really elevates the justice of God. It points people to the higher standards of God, the higher standard that we all submit to. The second reason why I think it points to it is, when you grant someone justice and fairness, contrary to the culture at that time that might have even taught that there is no justice with your property, when you say that somebody is entitled to justice and fairness, does it not affirm the dignity of the person? For instance, when we fight for the cause of the unborn and we ask for justice and fairness on their behalf, we want to really celebrate the dignity of that baby who's still in utero. When you give someone justice and fairness, it elevates their human dignity. So I think those are the two reasons, primarily, is that one, it elevates God's justice, and two, it affirms the dignity of the slave. Now, in my research this past week, I had a chance to read all kinds of blogs about bad bosses. Yeah, and I asked myself this question. I guess technically I might be Barb's boss, but I don't even think that. What do you think, Barb? I don't know. But no, I'm not even her boss. Okay, so I don't have anyone to boss around. That's too bad. So there's this quiz that they came up with, which I thought was pretty enlightening, of what makes a boss a bad boss. And focusing on the sense of the higher sense of God's justice and human dignity, you see how each of these factors, one or the other, is emphasized in each of these questions. For instance, have you ever publicly criticized an employee? That makes you a bad boss. Why? It insults your dignity. It insults the dignity of the employee. Two, do you ever take credit for an employee's work? It basically goes contrary to God's sense of justice, what's right and fair. Do your employees fear you? Again, this is one, an elevation of yourself, and it is basically trying to control them, insult their dignity by using fear and manipulative tactics. Do you expect employees to do what you tell them without question? Again, an insult to their dignity. Do you believe employees should know what to do without you telling them or providing them guidelines? Again, that assaults justice and fairness. Are you a yeller? Dignity. Do you demean employees as a form of punishment? Again, a violation of their dignity. Do you play favorites? It's unfair, exasperating, a violation of justice. Do you hate delegating? You basically send a message when you do that you don't trust them, insulting their dignity. Do you check everyone's work? Micromanage, again, a lack of trust, an insult to dignity. So you see those two aspects that really come into play. The reason why Paul focuses on justice and fairness is because he wants to uphold the high standard of God's justice that we're all accountable to, as well as affirming the dignity of your employees, the dignity of your slaves. Not that they're one and the same. But there's other reasons too. There's other reasons why I believe that it is important that we uphold justice and fairness is because another reason, this would be the third one, that being just and fair helps employees get along. If you play favorites, for instance, Joseph was favored by Jacob, and what did that do to him? It bred resentment. It led to him actually being sold off into slavery. When you play favorites, you create strife in the workplace. But when you are sober-minded and just and fair, it helps bring cohesion and unity to all those who are under your care. Fourthly, an emphasis of justice and fairness will breed a sense of trust between you and your employees. If they sense that you are able to stand back and make sober judgments of people, to apply this high standard of justice and fairness to everybody in the workplace, they will trust you more. For instance, how much would we trust our government if we did not sense that they were fair in their dealings with people? If they were taking bribes, paid under the table, would we trust them to make major decisions about the future of our country if we don't trust them to deal fairly with people in their own country? Fifthly, the abuse of discipline can build up resentment. People are working for you because they fear you, not because they love you. And sixthly, the abuse of justice demonstrates a lack of fear of the Lord. If you abuse justice, you're basically saying, I'm above the law. I make the law. I am the law. I am the boss. Which leads us to our next major point. If you want to be a Christ-like leader at work, you need to place yourself under authority, knowing you too have a master in heaven. Lord Acton once said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. The most dangerous person in all the earth is someone who has absolute power and answers to no one. You look at Stalin, absolute power, answer to no one. He would have been better served if he would have had a fear of the Lord, agreed? Same thing with Hitler, absolute power, answered to no one. How much better would he have been served or Germany for that matter, if he would have answered to the Lord and been cognizant of that? Paul makes it very clear, God makes it very clear that you will answer to someone for how you treat your slaves, how you treat your employees. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, the play on words is obvious. Masters, addressing them as masters of slaves, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You are a master, but you're also a slave. You are a master, but you also answer to the one above you. You are a master, but you share the same master as your slaves. You are a boss, but you share the same boss as your employees. This affirms the equality between the master and the slave. In Colossians 3:11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. We are of equal worth before the Lord. We share the same master. And this truth of knowing that we have this master in heaven that we share with our employees, that we share with our slaves, has two major implications. First of all, this leads us to the application of the golden rule. In Luke 6:31, do to others as you would have them do to you. Basically, you are to be the employer which you would want to be employed. You would want to deal with your employees the way you would hope your boss would deal with you. Now, it is interesting to note how Paul, over and over in Scripture, refers to himself as a bondslave. That was no insult to him. At the beginning of Philippians and Titus and Romans, it is Paul, a bondservant of Christ. He thought it nothing to say, I have a master, my life is not my own, I am technically property of another. He saw himself under the divine lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus was his master. And he understood that he was at the disposal of the risen Christ. And this is something that he calls all Christians to embrace. He wants the masters, those who saw themselves as freemen, as elevated above the underclass, as those on the upper echelon of the socioeconomic ladder, to consider themselves just as much slaves as their slaves, that they too have a master in heaven. Now, in light of this, they were to treat their slaves in the way that they would want Christ to treat them. They were to treat their slaves in the way that they would want their heavenly master to treat them. Now, we expect God to be kind and gracious, don't we? I mean, can you imagine how terrifying life would be if we did not serve a kind and gracious God? If he would come to us in an apparition or some sort of dream and tell us that he's very angry with us and that we must sacrifice our oldest son to appease his wrath? If he were to say, I know in the Bible I told you that you are forgiven by grace through faith, but I've changed my mind. I don't have to be bound to my word anymore. How would you feel if you worshiped a God who was moody and capricious and would go off on you for no reason? How would you feel if you worshiped a God who took some sick delight in watching you suffer? A God who used his authority to help himself and to punish you? I mean, can you imagine if, let's say, the roles were reversed, if your God acted like you towards, if God acted to you like you do to your employees, would that be a scary thought for you? And if that's the case, I mean, there's grace for sinners, but you need to reevaluate how you're being treated. Because you do have a master in heaven, and Paul makes it very clear that we will answer to our master in heaven for how we treat those under our care, to those who are subject to our mercy. In Ephesians 6:8-9, Paul reminds slaves to be obedient, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Basically, it's an insinuation of judgment. Masters will be judged for how they treat their slaves. Bosses will be judged for how they treat their employees. You are accountable to the Lord. And this golden rule should lead you to think about how you can be the best boss for your employees. Be the boss you'd want to have for yourself, for your employees. Which leads us to our next point. What is the best boss? If we do have a Lord, Master in heaven, Jesus Christ, it's worth examining how is it that he leads us? How does he treat us? And there's many avenues we can go, but I want to focus on four aspects of how Jesus Christ, our true Master, deals with those at his mercy. The first thing we notice is that Jesus was extremely humble. A humble leader is one who knows his place. He puts God in his place and himself in the proper place, under God's authority. In the case of Jesus, we read in Philippians 2, 4 through 5, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Again, the servant mindset. Illuminated by 2:8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself to the point of sacrificing his own life to pay the penalty for your sin, to give glory to our Father in heaven. Jesus was a humble man. He said in John 8:50, "I do not seek my glory." He was committed to the glory of the Father. Being humble is not so much being self-effacing and talking about how bad you are. Being humble is recognizing the greatness and the stature of God and understanding your place under his sovereign rulership in your life. A humble master is one who understands that he responds to authority. He answers to authority. He's not so much concerned about getting his way. He doesn't use his authority to make himself look great. He uses his authority to make God look great so that your employees will make much of God. Your employees will worship God by the way that you lead and you shepherd them. So the first sign of true spiritual leadership at work is humility. The second one is integrity. Jesus was a man of tremendous integrity. Jesus asked his disciples to do very, very hard things, did he not? But he was willing to do everything he asked them to do himself. You consider the night before he was betrayed, or the night of his betrayal, before he was crucified. He got down on his hands and knees and he washed his disciples' feet. Now I think about my feet after I work out wearing socks. It's not a pretty sight. But you look at the feet of those disciples and the roads they walked on. Calloused. They took many animals down those roads. There was dirt. There was dust. I'm not sure if you've ever actually done a foot washing ceremony. We did it with some guys in Hungary, and after about 5 feet, that water was rank. There's a reason why nobody wanted to wash each other's feet. It was disgusting. But the God of the universe stripped down, put on the servant apron, and he washed his disciples' feet. And then he told them, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus can ask them to do an extremely, exceedingly demeaning task. He can ask them to do that with integrity because he did it himself. Nothing will encourage an army more than seeing their general be the first to charge into battle. And nothing will demoralize employees more than the boss expecting them to do things that he would never do, to make greater demands on them than they do on themselves. Jesus was a boss who had integrity. Jesus is also a cultivator. He wanted to bring out the best of those who are under his care. You look at the job he had where he chose a bunch of fishermen and blue-collar workers. There are some white-collar criminals in there too, like some tax collectors, but he took this cadre of individuals and made them into ministry-minded men who did great things for the kingdom. He taught them. He cultivated them. When necessary, he rebuked them. He rebuked them hard in some cases. When he told them how the Son of Man must die and then rise again, Peter's response was, "No way. There's no way I'm going to let that happen to you." To which Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block for me, for you're setting your mind on God's interest but man's." He rebuked him hard because he knew he had to have a right theology about why the Son of Man needed to die, and he was not going to have one of his disciples oppose him in doing his Father's will. There is some correction that goes on. There is a sense where you need to cultivate your employees so that you really bring out the best of them. You train them, you equip them, you don't exasperate them, you come alongside of them because you want them to work hard for the glory of God. You want them to do their job better. You want them to be more efficient. And it's okay to have high standards so long as you have the fourth point, which I'll bring up, is that Jesus was gracious. Well, he expected much out of his disciples. He also gave his life for their shortcomings. He suffered and died on the cross so that when they do sin, so that when they did fall short of his standard, his blood more than compensated for it. And if he is willing to die on the cross so that they can have full fellowship with his Father and with him for all eternity, then he was very willing to just overlook sin and just be gracious in his treatment. You look at Mary and Martha and how Martha came in all exasperated because Mary was not helping her out in the kitchen. Jesus very tenderly says in Luke 10:41-42, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Notice the sweet and gracious spirit. So let me ask you, those who have people under your financial care, are you humble at work? Is this job all about you, or is there a higher authority? Do you have integrity? Do you expect more out of your employees than you expect out of you? Are you a cultivator? Do you help them do their work better, or do you let them be just exasperated? And fourthly, are you gracious? Are you gracious? Do you extend grace to those under your care? To be the image of Christ in our workplace, it is a tremendous responsibility, but it's also a tremendous opportunity to really elevate and exalt the name of Christ. But there's also something else in mind as far as why I believe there's a big picture behind this. You look at the household code. We've talked about the relationship between husbands and wives, children and fathers, slaves and masters. There's all an overarching purpose in this. We see in Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." Again, the focus is on peace. It's on having tranquil relationships. Paul is envisioning a household that is characterized by the peace of Christ. Instead of a combative relationship where women quarrel with men and men seek to dominate their wives, Paul offers a vision of women willingly being subjecting themselves to their husbands and husbands loving their wives. Instead of children rebelling against their parents and fathers breaking the spirit of their children, Paul envisions children obeying the Lord by obeying their parents and fathers instilling hope in their sons and daughters. Instead of slaves pilfering from their masters and working in a haphazard way, and masters resorting to manipulation as a means to make them more productive, Paul envisions slaves working for their masters as if working for the Lord, and masters granting justice and fairness and being Christ and representing Christ, their Lord, to their slaves. I mean, this goes to show you that Paul does not necessarily want the relationships to cease so much as to be sanctified. He wants the slaves to be driven by a higher calling and master to be driven by a higher calling. And what he wants is tranquility in that relationship, a better way. Tony Dungy, a committed Christian and former head football coach of the Indianapolis Coach, was the first African-American coach to win the Super Bowl. And what was interesting is after the conference, the media stormed the field and they all wanted him to comment on the significance of his victory. What did his victory mean? And the onus would have been on the advancement of the African-American community. Now, to give you a little bit of a background, Tony Dungan is a very soft-spoken man. He's a very devout, committed Christian. And one of the knocks on Tony Dungy was that he was too soft. He wasn't hard enough on his players. The conventional wisdom is that in the NFL, you had to motivate your players. You had to scream at them, manipulate them, coerce them, push them if you wanted to get results. But Tony Dungy, a very thoughtful Christian, really wanted to develop a different coaching paradigm. He believed that a coach should put his faith and family first. He believed that a coach should be a teacher instead of a screamer. He believed that a coach should seek to develop each and every player, regardless of their relative importance to the team. And above all, he believed that Christians should remain calm to guard their Christian witness. So with this backdrop, Tony Dungy was asked to comment on the significance of this moment, with all of America expecting him to comment on the advancement of African Americans in the realm of professional sports. But do you know what he said? He said, "I hope that this victory vindicates my style of coaching." And that really stuck out to me, where it was more important that people learn that you don't have to scream, you don't have to manipulate, you don't have to threaten, you don't have to coerce to get the desired results. And I am sure that if Tony Dungy never won the Super Bowl, if he was never vindicated by the NFL's highest prize, he would have been vindicated in the court of heaven, because he would have been faithful and true to the principles that we see in this passage. So those of you who have people under your care, let me ask you, do you uphold justice and fairness? Do you uphold the glory of God as your standard? Do you recognize that you are under your authority of somebody else? Do you cultivate? Do you have integrity? Are you gracious? Are you humble? Doing those things, I believe, will bring peace and tranquility to your Christian relationships at work. But more importantly than that, God is honored and exalted. And Lord willing, those who are under your care will fully understand what it means to submit to Scripture, give their lives to Christ, and there'll be a beautiful relationship where people are working hard for the glory of God and you are governing and leading them for His glory as well. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you and I ask for your grace to help us to be characterized by a mutually God-glorifying relationship where employees and employers serve one another, love one another, and uphold one another. Help us to meet these high standards in faith that your will for us is to be just and fair and kind to those who are at our mercy and to those who we can easily oppress. May we exalt them, treat them with dignity, with hope, with care and concern. In Christ's name, amen.
Please rise and join us in singing the first verse and chorus of Hosanna.